All right, this morning we're going to conclude a 10-week series on how to worship the Lord through all kinds of different difficult circumstances. I realize up to this point, the first 9 weeks, we've really focused on how to worship God through different kinds of crises in our life. We've talked about how to worship God through fear, through doubt, through envy, through a feeling of emptiness, through waiting on the Lord and feeling like we're hearing nothing back. We've talked about how to worship the Lord through shame, how to worship Him through guilt, how to worship Him when life takes us very, very high and then sometimes very, very low, how to fight for joy and to keep the faith through all these different painful types of circumstances in life. And then this morning, I'm actually going to go in a completely different direction to finish this series. And I thank you all, because I do this based on your feedback. As we've done these gospel community groups and you've discussed and given some feedback to me, many of you have actually said, you know, it's not those deep, dark, horrible moments where I find it hardest to worship the Lord, because sometimes those pits are so deep and so dark and so black and so empty, I know in those times that I have to have the Lord or else I have nothing. And the reality is that for many of you, the greatest threat to your worship is not that pit or that fear or that doubt or that guilt, but it's actually the routine. It's the ordinary moments when you're doing the things that you do all the time. And my question for you this morning is that question: how do you worship Christ, exalt Christ, honor Christ through the things that you do all the time? I want you to think about your life for a moment. What are some pieces of your life, some chunks of your time that are things that you do over and over again, day in and day out? Maybe you do it every weekday. Maybe you do it every weekend. Maybe you just do it all the time because you're an employee or a parent or a sibling or whatever it is. And I want to write some of these down, okay? Driving. Travel is a big part of our lives. What else? Cleaning. Okay. I'll broaden that a little bit to chores. You may cut the grass. You may do these different things. We have chores. Keeping up around the house. What else? Cooking.
Playing.
Ooh. Okay. H-Y-G. I-E-N-E. We'll speak afterward. Hygiene. Okay. Exercise. Maybe a couple more. I'll squeeze them in here. Yeah. Bills. Yep. Kids. This quiet time probably for a lot of you could be prayer or spending some time in the Word. I have room for one more short one. Sleep. Okay. It's going to be hard to talk about how to worship in your sleep, but we'll see what we can do. All right. Some other things I thought of. Some of you are in school. Some of you have pets that need walked all the time. Television or your computer or different kinds of entertainment is a regular part of a lot of your routines. Reading, some different things like that. And what I want to do is I want you to just think of several different components of your routine, whatever those chunks are. And think, where is my worship of God in these regular things that I have to do all the time? Where is God and where is my worship of God? And I don't mean by that question that you always need your nose in a Bible and a song in your heart. But I do mean, how are you trusting God in these areas? That's a part of worship. How are you honoring God? How are you exalting God? How are you serving the Lord and sharing Him with others in the way you go about your routine? And that's what we want to talk about this morning. And before I get to this text, which will be in Psalm 16 in just a moment, I want to talk about a couple underlying reasons why our routines are one of the greatest threats to worship. Have you ever thought about that? What is it about your routine that makes exalting God so challenging? I think part of it is just, it's found in the word itself. You know, by definition, a routine is something commonplace. It's something habitual. It's the things that you do on a typical day. A routine is fairly repetitive. It's unchanging. It's predictable. And in all of your lives, there are probably parts of your routine that you really enjoy. Fun things that you get to go back to over and over again. Maybe it's time with your kids or your family. Maybe it's exercise, working out, playing. Maybe you really enjoy cooking or some of these other things. But there are there's a big chunk in the middle of our routine that's not the stuff over here that I really enjoy, and it's not the stuff over here that I really loathe. It's just like the stuff that you do because that's what you're supposed to do, or that's what you have to do to make a living, to survive. And a couple synonyms for routine are actually the words monotony and dull. And very often we look at our routine that way. It's just the stuff I do so often. I go to work and I do the spreadsheet. I teach the class. I do this over and over and over. And it's monotonous. It's dull. And so the very first reason I want to share with you that I think we find routines challenging or threatening worship is simply because it often feels like nothing spectacular or praiseworthy is happening in our routine. And maybe you roll into your gospel community and it's time for prayer requests and sharing praises with each other. What's God doing in our lives? And you're sitting there even thinking, you know, if something uniquely out of the ordinary happened to me this past week, I would love to share that. But the fact of the matter is nothing like that happened. It was just a regular week. I didn't see any unique answers to prayer. I didn't see any unique promotion in my work or unique accomplishments in some of these other areas. It was just another week. It was just another day. And the first reason I think that the routine challenges and threatens worship is because we're looking at it and saying, I would praise God, but I don't see anything praiseworthy. My life is relatively boring and ordinary. Second reason is because it doesn't feel like you need to rely on God for the ordinary things. I mean, do you really need God's wisdom to decide what you're going to wear before you head out the door in the morning? Do you really need God's wisdom to decide what you're going to eat for breakfast? Do you really need God's wisdom to say, like, what route should I take driving to work this morning? No, it's routine. And you can rely on your own experience and your own knowledge and just do the same thing that you've always done. Do you really need God's strength to walk the dog, to pay the bills, to cut the grass? Do you really need God's grace to cook another meal, to do another workout, to send another email, or to watch another sitcom? And we intuitively think, no, I don't need God to do any of those things because I do these things so often, they're rote. I have these things down. I have these things figured out. And you may even be conscious of the fact that you're relying on someone or something else to get you through some of these parts of your day, but it doesn't seem like a big deal because it's just so routine. It's just so average. And you would think, I'm not relying on God for something big or major in my life. I just don't need Him to cook the next meal and get mac and cheese on the table for my kids, because that's all I have time for. Our worship is threatened in the routine because we don't often feel like we need to rely on God. Number three, the routine challenges worship because it feels like your life is too busy to have focused time to really worship. And I'll be the first to say that worship is not just the hour and a half that you spend in church on Sunday morning. And actually, that's the point of this message, that your whole life and all these areas of your life can or cannot be acts of worship to God. But the fact of the matter is, if you don't have dedicated, intentional, regular, focused times of worship in your life, if you don't have that, then you will not have a life of worship. Because you don't even know the God that you're supposed to be worshiping in all these other areas because you've never focused on Him and been intentional about communing with Him and hearing from Him through His Word in prayer. And I literally hear every single week people say, but I'm too busy to have that kind of focused and dedicated times of worship that you're talking about. Your routine eats up every scrap of your time. And you literally end up thinking, Sunday morning is the only time I have left to relax, to squeeze in another workout, to sleep in, to spend time with my family, to get away to the mountains and ski or ride my bike or hike or just sit in the hot tub. And when we choose to live our lives this way without saying, no, there's something sacred about certain times, certain blocks in my life that are focused, intentional times on the Lord, and the Lord ends up getting the leftovers, what ends up happening is in the routines of life, there are no leftovers. And literally why some of you feel like I don't have any time for this focused time for the Lord is because you've started and these are your big rocks. These are the big things that you're plugging into your life. I have to have my workout. I have to have my job. I mean, obviously I have to cook meals and take care of my kids. And boom, where's the time gone? Sorry, God. And you feel far from Him in your routine because the reality is you are far from Him in your routine. I think when we put all these things first and then try to figure out where's the focus time after that, we end up realizing there is no focus time. Then one more reason. The routine challenges our worship because it feels like your identity and your satisfaction or happiness depend on being successful in your routine. And how can you be free to really worship and enjoy Christ in your cooking and in your cleaning and in your vocation and even with your family when you feel like I am defined by my success as a father, a mother, a sibling, an employee or an employer? And people are even in my family judging the way I cook and keep things clean. And it's not just that these are parts of your life, it's that these are parts of your identity. And you think, I have to be the perfect sibling and spouse and friend and employee and brother and sister and neighbor and all these things, and you can't. But you think you can, so you just join the rat race, doing what everyone else besides God wants you to do, chasing this happiness that is like chasing a cloud, and when you grasp it, it's gone. It's not there. And my question is, as you think about your routine, as you think about these things, as you think about these threats that I've now put before you, where is God in any of this? Where's God? And I know it's easy to say, oh, you know, but my vocation is all about God. And, you know, my workout, it's all about the Lord. And I take care of myself in such a way that I present a good testimony. And I think sometimes we're fooling ourselves by just actually doing what we want to do with our routine and then saying, well, of course it's all about God because I'm a Christian. Well, being a Christian doesn't automatically make your routine a God-centered, worshipful routine. And I want you to stop and think about, and maybe you've never done this, what is the purpose? What are the reasons behind your routine? Why do you do the things that you do over and over and over again? Why do you drive and clean and cook and work and play and keep yourself up and exercise and pay bills? And a lot of times we would say, because that's what you do to survive. I mean, I don't have any higher goal than just really kind of getting through another day and not letting my life just fall apart. What do you mean, what's my purpose? I mean, literally, that every single Christian should have a mission statement for life and routine that sounds something like this. You can interchange words or ideas, but just something like, I believe on the authority of God's word that in this season of my life, this routine is the best possible way for me to honor and exalt and enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ above everything else. But we're probably not thinking that with our routine. This is the best possible use of my time to bring honor and praise to Christ. We're just trying to get through. Or maybe it's more selfish than that. Maybe it's like, I know I'm steered toward other goals like the American dream, prosperity, some kind of fame or respect, whatever. But I want to show you this morning there's a better way. There's a better path for your routine. And I want to show you through Psalm 16 how God wants to transform all those mundane, ordinary moments of your life. All those times when you're doing the things that you always do, either because you have to or because you choose to, into true worship of Jesus. So if you're not there already, turn to Psalm 16 and let's read this short psalm together. Psalm 16, the Psalm of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is God's word. I've already alluded to the fact that one of the main reasons we aren't focused on worshiping God through our routine is simply because we're looking for meaning, we're looking for happiness, we're looking for fulfillment elsewhere. And you know, the Bible has a word for that. It's the word idolatry. And so how would you know if you were doing that? How would you know if through these routines of life and things that we didn't write down here, how would you know if you were actually using these things to worship Christ or if you were actually using these things to worship and pursue an idol? This psalm, this short psalm, reveals seven questions to us that show us what we're worshiping. The psalm begins, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." Verse 8 continues, "Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken." And verse 9 concludes, "My flesh also dwells secure." So what's David saying in all those places? He's saying, because the Lord is before me, because he's the one who leads me, because he's the one who oversees and guards my life, I know I'm not going to ultimately fall. So I put that to you as a question. The first question that reveals what you worship, what do you look to for safety, stability, and a sense of security? In your routine, as you're going through these normal things that you do all the time, what do you look to say it a little bit differently, when you feel insecure or you feel like life is just pushing you around? What do you look to in these things as your rock, as something that centers you, protects you, and keeps your life on a stable course? Do you look to another person and you say, when I'm insecure, this person needs to affirm me? Do you look to a good job and stability within that job to say, that is my sense of security? Or look to money in the bank? That financial security is my security. Some of you, do you look to comfort food? Do you look to alcohol? Or do you have other coping mechanisms that you go back to over and over and over again in your routine to say, this is what gives me at least a false sense of security? That's what you worship. The thing that you retreat to say, this is my refuge, this is my security, that is a god to you. Second question, what do you look to as good in your life? This is verse 2. David says, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." What in your life would you say you look to and you would fill in that sentence? I say to this person, this object, this thing, this ideology, I have no good apart from you. I think theologically we'd all agree with David, or most of us would. We'd say, you know, the Lord is what's ultimately good in my life. I don't enjoy any blessing, any good apart from him. Theologically, in our minds, we think that, we know that, but then that's not how we functionally live. And you can see it in the things that you pursue. You can see it at the end of your day when you're sitting around the table and you say, you know, did you have a good day? Well, no, I didn't, because this happened. And how are you defining good in that routine moment when you're saying whether you had a good or bad day? Because that definition of what is good in your life is revealing to you, again, something that you ultimately treasure. This needs to happen, and if it does, it was a good day. If it didn't happen, it was a bad day. Good is the things that I wanted to happen. bad is the things that I didn't want to happen? What things don't I want to happen? Things that are frustrating to me, things that are painful to me, things that are irritating. And what that means is that we have even Christians who would say, you know, I just sat in front of the television all day long and it was so relaxing, it was a good day. And by the same token, you have a Christian that says, I felt conviction over sin. I didn't like that. It was a bad day. When actually, if we embraced God's definitions of good and bad, you would flip that around and say, a day wasted is a bad day. A day where you felt the presence of the Spirit convicting you and changing you, that's a good day. So what do you regard as good in your life? And how is the Lord revealing idols through what we think of as good? Question number three. And remember, we're still looking at questions that reveal what we worship. What do you look to for satisfaction and delight? This is verse 9. David says, he's saying, because the Lord is always before me, therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. In verse 11, he says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And so you can see in these verses, he's saying, the Lord is my preeminent delight. The Lord is my source of joy. The Lord is my source of pleasure. And as I go in, day out, and even look to a future hope, the Lord is the thing, the Lord is the one that I ultimately delight in. But I want you to notice that's not his only delight. Look at verse 3. He says, as for the saints, that is those set apart to God, he says, as for the saints, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. So he's saying, not only is my ultimate delight in God himself, he says, I really enjoy the company of other people who are seeking to follow God. And that's a lesson for us too, because I know there's this very popular thing that we say now is like, well, I love Jesus. I just don't like the followers of Jesus. And that's why I don't do church. You know, because the followers of Jesus are all hypocrites. Well, then so are you, because I like Jesus, but I hate his bride. I mean, come on. If you love Jesus, you love what Jesus loves. And that's what part of what David is saying is like, I find satisfaction and I find delight ultimately in God, but secondarily in the things, in the ones on whom God has set his delight. And I'm just curious, in your routine and these things that you do over and over and over again, what are you looking to satisfy you functionally day in and day out? What gives you a sense of joy? What gives you ultimate pleasure? And again, there are all kinds of things. And I don't mean this to be an exhaustive list, but you could say, you know, the money, the appetite that's satisfied there. Exercise, recreation, food, drink, entertainment, relaxation, vacation, a promotion in my job or prestige in my job. You could look for satisfaction or delight in any number of those things. But how many Christians even would say, my source of fulfillment and joy is Christ, and I don't need anything in addition to him to have a satisfying day. Now, if God chooses to give me more, I will bless him. If God chooses to take everything else away but himself, I will bless him. Because I'm still satisfied. My heart still delights. And by the way, can I add that if you're not satisfied in God, if your heart does not delight in God, and you would say, you know, I need a particular job to satisfy me. I need my drive to go a certain way to satisfy me. I need my kids to behave a certain way to satisfy me. I need a certain amount of sleep to satisfy me. I need to get my workout in today to satisfy me, or, you know, or my day is going to blow up. I need to be married to be satisfied. You know, if we're not satisfied with God, then whatever we plug into that hole to satisfy us, to fill us up, you know, it's like making, I don't know if you ever did this, like you blow up a balloon, you make paper mache stuff around it, and then you pop the balloon and you can pull it out. It's kind of like that. Like, I built my life about something that's going to explode, and then you can just flatten the whole thing because it's gone. That support isn't there. You know, and, you know, maybe that's why when your commute is difficult, life is blowing up on you. Your kids aren't behaving the way, or, you know, I got a new baby and I'm not getting sleep. I mean, that's a fact of life. But does it rock your world because you just can't be fulfilled? You can't be satisfied anymore. I missed my workout today. Oh, my day's ruined. My week is ruined. What do you look to for satisfaction and delight? Because those things that you treasure, God is using that to reveal to you, this is what you worship. Question number 4, what do you look to possess as your greatest reward? This is verses 5 and 6. David writes, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." And I look at that and I say, you know, what's all this talk of portions and cups and lots and lines and inheritance? It's really just 5 different ways of saying one thing. I think we understand an inheritance the best. An inheritance is the portion of someone else's blessing that's allotted to you. What I want you to notice is that David doesn't say, "The Lord has given me the choicest, most beautiful inheritance, the choicest, most beautiful reward." He says, "The Lord is my choicest, most beautiful portion." The Lord is. I'm not looking to God, and I'm not leveraging God, and I'm not using God to give me something. I treasure God. He is my great reward. The fact that I have a relationship with Him, the fact that I enjoy His presence, His power, His grace, His forgiveness in my life is the greatest reward that I could possibly be living for. But in your routine, what is the reward that you seek? As you go about doing these different things, what is out there that you are striving for? And you say, it's my paycheck, or it's a raise, or it's a promotion with my work. It's compliant kids. That would be my reward. If my kids could just stay out of trouble and make decent grades, that would be the reward. Or I could win this type of competition in work or art or music or whatever your thing is. That winning of something, that validation is the reward that I'm striving after. And what God is trying to show you through this question is when we go through our routine seeking some ultimate end, some ultimate reward more than God and His delight, God's showing us an idol and something in our heart that needs to change. Question number 5. What do you look to for direction and purpose? Verses 7 and 8, David says, "I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me." In the position of a leader, in the position of one that I follow. And there's 2 very important words here in what he says. The first word, counsel, that can mean advice, as in, like, I look to you for guidance. But the same word also means God has determined the purpose or the plan for my life. See, in my routine, I'm not looking for a purpose. I'm not looking for a plan. I'm saying, Lord, this is your purpose in my driving, in my work, in my playing, in my family time, in my... This is your purpose. The direction is set. I just need to follow it. Then the other word here is the word instructs, which is a very comprehensive word that means teaching, it means warning, it means correcting, it means disciplining or discipling. It means all of those things all rolled into one word. And so my question is, in your routine, who or what are you following? Who's the leader there? Who sets the direction there? Oh, I know I've made it when this. Well, why that? Well, because these people in this industry say that that's what. Okay. With your kids, what's the purpose? What's the goal? What's the direction? Well, this book said, and so on and so forth, right through your routine. And one of the ways that we know what we're worshiping with our lives is who gets to call the shots? Who gets to set the direction? Who is set before me, like David says of the Lord, that I'm following after? Question number 6. What do you look to as your comfort in death or your hope in death? This is verse 10 where David writes, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." So what he's expressing here is an ultimate hope. He's saying, Lord, I know I'm going to die. Sheol is the Hebrew word for the place of the dead. Sometimes in a pejorative sense, like that's a place of judgment for the dead. He's saying, I know that you will not leave me there to see ultimate decay and corruption because I believe in a resurrection. I believe in a hope for those who put their hope in you. And I know most of you are relatively young. Death is probably not something we think about a lot. And I'm not trying to go there. It's not like we go there regularly. But if you do think of, you know, I'm kind of at the midpoint of my life and a lot of you are getting close to that midpoint, or you've just passed that midpoint. What is your hope when you start looking at your life? And a lot of people I talk to, it's just, well, you know, I've lived a pretty good life. I've had a lot of great experiences in these different areas of my routine. And so, you know, that's kind of my comfort, is that I've been able to do a lot of neat things. Or other people would say, you know, I have lived a pretty good life in the sense that I've been a pretty good person. And that's my hope. And so what you're saying is, I'm a slave to self-righteousness. I've been a pretty good person. Or you're a slave to fear. I don't want to die. I don't know what's going to happen. Or you're a slave to pleasure. I want to pack a bunch of stuff in before I die, because I don't want to die without having done all that stuff that I want to do. You're not free, because Christ and the resurrection of Christ, which we're going to talk about next week, Easter, is not your ultimate hope in death. It's not your ultimate comfort in facing death. So I want to kind of force you with this question to think about this a little bit this week. Your comfort in death, your hope in death, also reveals to you what the object of your worship is. And David here is kind of showing us that you can choose Christ and be free as you face death at some point. Then the last question here, question 7, what do you boast in and praise? David's boast is in the Lord. You can see this at the beginning of verse 7. He says, I bless the Lord. We've talked about this word before. It's a word that not only means I express gratitude for, it means I boast in. I exalt the Lord. Do you know that in your routine, and Jesus says this, your words are always the overflow of what's already in your heart. Whatever is super abundant going on in your heart is going to come out your mouth. So that means whatever you bless, whatever you boast in, whatever you can't stop talking about and posting on Facebook, that's what you treasure. That's what you love. That's a God to you. If you find it hard to boast in the Lord, but you find it easy to boast in your work, your vacation, your favorite sports team, make it go on and on with the things that we actually boast about while not talking about God or bragging about, look how big and good God is in my life. Or if I don't see it right now, this other friend in my church, in my community, they're experiencing it and I rejoice with them. See, when we're not doing that in our routine, something else gets the lion's share of our boasting, our talk, our bragging, our praise, our I'm so grateful for this. God is using that to reveal to us something that we're worshiping other than God. And now I come to this kind of summation of all of this. There's a common denominator in those 7 questions, or probably I should better say, there's a common denominator in the answers, your answers, to those 7 questions. That is ultimately the point of what God wants to reveal to you. What do all these answers have in common? Well, these are just several practical ways of saying, what is my functional master? Either your functional master is God, or it is not God. Now, we can try to pretend that we create this hierarchy in not God of like, well, but my not God is more religious and spiritual than your not. Who cares? Your master, your Lord, your functional Savior is either God, Christ, or not God. Look at verse 2. David says in verse 2, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. It's literally, I say to Yahweh, you are my Adonai. I say to Yahweh, that's his name, that's the name of our God. I say to Yahweh, you are my master. You are my Lord. You are my leader. You are the one that I follow. And that's what all of those 7 questions are unpacking for you, is what or who is the functional Lord of your life? Because Christianity is not where you just pray a prayer back here and say, oh, the Lord of my life is Jesus Christ. And then you go through your routine. And if someone else kind of did an audit on your routine and just scratched their head and said, I don't see Jesus anywhere here. And you say, well, too bad. He's there because he's my Lord. No. Is he the Lord in your driving and travel? Is he the Lord in your cleaning and chores? Is he the Lord in your putting meals on the table for your family or celebrating meals with other people in the church or the neighborhood? Is he the Lord of your vocation and work? Is he the Lord in all of these things? And what I want you to see this morning is that, yes, what we do when we come together is a very special form of worship. God promises to meet with us here. It's something spectacular when God's people come together and praise him together. You shouldn't miss it if you don't have to. But what I want you to see is that if we're scratching our heads and saying, like, how do I worship God in my routine? Well, you worship him by those 7 questions. You say, what right now am I making my sense of security? Am I seeking that in God? What is my hope? What is my satisfaction? Where am I looking for joy? Where am I looking for contentment? What do I praise? What sets the direction? We go through all these questions and we say, you know what? When I am insecure and I turn to Jesus and say, I believe that I am who you say I am, and I will not allow myself to be defined by the insecurities of my culture, that's worship. When I say, this is what everyone else in my career or at my gym or whatever, this is what they're seeking after, but this is what I seek after, that's worship. That's street level worship. Because what we do in here is really not street level. It's important. It's unique. When you go back out to your routine and you make all these micro decisions to let God be God, to turn from your idolatry of all these other things, and to let God lead you and protect you and be your good and be your reward, that's worship. And I want to just show you that these two different lives then that he describes between I pursue God or I pursue not God, he says here now, these two lives lead to two distinctly different outcomes. Okay, let's read verse 4 again, now in its entirety. He says, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. He's saying, those who chase after idols for their sense of identity, their sense of satisfaction, their sense of hope, their sense of pleasure, or anything else, he says, they may have a measure of satisfaction and hope and joy now, but he says, those who run after idols will have multiplied grief and suffering. That is their end. That's why David says, verse 4, I will not pour out their drink offerings or take their names on my lips. And what he's referring to is that, you know, in this day where people literally had idols that they carved, there were two ways that I would go to that idol and say, I trust you, please help me. One is simply invoking their name. Like if my God is Baal, I say, Baal, I invoke you by your name, and you're supposed to now do things to protect me, to empower me, to give me pleasure, to make my crops fertile or whatever. The other way that I invoke that God is by saying, I pour out a libation. I pour out some kind of offering to you. And he points out the offering to a lot of these idols is literally blood. It's death. And he says, I'm not going to do that. He says, I'm not going to in any sense put the weight of my trust in these false gods by invoking them in any way. Because their end and the end of those who chase after them is multiplied grief and suffering. By contrast, he says, verse 11, those who run after God will have multiplied joy and pleasure. I want you to understand something very important here, that most world religions of all different stripes, they teach you in some way the right life, the spiritual life, is to forsake pleasure and do your duty. Right? Don't do these good, awesome, pleasurable things. Do your duty, follow the law, obey the rules, and you'll turn out okay. That's not what Christianity teaches. That's not what the Bible teaches. Now, there are some places that if you read them in isolation from the rest, it may seem like that's what it's saying. But the Bible as a whole, the gospel in particular, it's saying, no, you forsake temporary, fleeting, empty pleasures and joys for ultimate, eternal, unshakable delights and joys and pleasures. So where C.S. Lewis says, you know, stop pulling down the shades and showing slides of Buck Hill when you're in the Alps. Open the shades and look at the Alps. And he's saying, Christian, you know, we're content with making mud pies in the slums when God is like, I wanted to take you to Hawaii and let you play on the beach. And God is saying through David here, God is saying, those who run after me will have multiplied intense joy and delight and pleasure, not just now, but forever. I love how one commentary put this. It says, here is the doctrine of the two ways. The way of self-trust results in sorrows, blood, abandonment, and corruption. But the way of the gospel provides refuge, good, excellence, delight, pleasantness, beauty, counsel, instruction, stability, gladness, security, fullness of joy, and pleasures forevermore. As the Puritan writer Thomas Brooks said many, many years earlier, he says, everything that a man leans on but God will be a dart which will certainly pierce his heart through and through. But he who leans only upon Christ lives the highest, choicest, safest, and sweetest life. And some of you could get up here right now and you could give testimony of things that you've leaned on in your life for stability, for satisfaction, for delight, for all these things. And for a while it worked. It was great. But that thing you leaned on, as he says here, ends up being a spear that slips from your hand and pierces your heart and leaves you with multiplied grief and pain. But you leave that life in your routine to pursue Christ in all these different ways. And what you find is life. And let me just leave you this morning with the key to finding this life. This is verse 11. David says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." The key here to this kind of life that I'm describing for you is not esoteric. It's not something that you get to a certain level of the upper echelon of spirituality and finally you get it. The Bible actually says God reveals this to the weak, the poor, the lowly, and the despised. He tries to make it really simple, really basic. What is this path of life that David speaks of? And again, I think most major world religions would say, well, the path of life, the path to eternity or to forgiveness or whatever that path, whatever we describe life as, it's adherence to an endless list of rules. But again, that's not what the Bible teaches. Because ironically, all these people that say you have to be an obeyer of the rules in order to have this life, none of them keep the rules, so therefore all of them die. So that's not a path of life, that's a path of death. And the Bible says that this path of life is not your performance. And it's not some procedure that you work through. The Bible says this path of life is actually a person. The path of life is Jesus. You know, I don't know if Jesus had this particular passage in mind when he says this in John 14, verse 6, but I wouldn't doubt it. As he's describing for the disciples this path, this place, this life that they could possess, and they say, "We don't know how to have that kind of life. We don't know how to get there." Jesus says, "Yes, you do. I'm the path. I'm the life. I am." So friends, why would you give your routine to pursuing idols of pleasure, to pursuing idols of fame, to pursue the idol of self, or whatever the idol is, when you know you're going to be left empty, ultimately, and when you know the alternative is pursuing the one true God who says, "In my right hand, there are pleasures forevermore." And by the way, your path to joy, that's through Christ's grief. Your path to life, that's through Christ's death. Your path to satisfaction is the fact that Christ was stripped of everything that would satisfy him, and he died naked and thirsty and empty. You don't have to pour out blood or invoke my name to make me happy with you and do what you want me to do. I've already done it by pouring out my blood for you. Believe it, receive it, live in the power and the grace of it. Stop thinking that in this routine, the pursuit of the American dream is where it's at. When you have the opportunity to keep these seven questions before you and go through each day and say, "Lord, are you my stability? Are you my security right now? Are you my comfort? Are you my hope? Are you what I think of as good? Are you the reward that I seek? You're the treasure that I want more than anything else." That's what a life of worship looks like. So let's re-examine our routines this week. Let's give ourselves to worship this God.